Well, we are to that point in the service where we are going to hear his voice as he speaks to us through his word. So let's take our Bibles out and turn to the book of Romans, and this morning to chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we will read this morning and be considering the first 12 verses of chapter 4. And so let us give heed to this. This is God's word to us. It is appropriate that we give the utmost attention to its reading and its proclamation this morning. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you once again for bringing us to this place together and giving to us your word, allowing us to open it, to read it, and now to hear it proclaimed. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as we hear. Would your spirit work in us, we pray, to teach us. And we ask that we would rejoice as we hear your word preached now. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this is going to be a good sermon. I don't mean that I'm going to present it in the best way possible. I'm sure I won't. But the blessing that you get from it, that will be up to the Lord. But it is going to be a good sermon because it is on a good topic, an uplifting topic, a helpful topic, a necessary topic. Last week, we started this topic when we began to look at the glorious topic of the gospel, specifically the biblical doctrine of justification. As Paul is explaining it here in the beginning of Romans chapter 3, as it began in Romans chapter 3 and will continue on through several chapters in this book. After he took that first section, remember, just by way of review of the letter, to so clearly and convincingly tell us about the guilt of mankind, all of mankind. In verse 21 then of chapter 3, he has turned his attention to the remedy for that guilt, the remedy for that sin, the God-provided remedy, the way that God has provided that sinners can be seen as righteous in his sight. And that way is through a gracious act of God in which God provides the righteousness for men, the righteousness, the obedience that he requires, the only obedience that he can require, which is a full and complete obedience. And we saw last week that he provides it not just out of thin air, but he provides it through the work of Jesus. Where we fail to be righteous, we saw, Jesus was righteous. He, when he was here and living his life before men, and more importantly, before God, he obeyed every commandment of God. Not just outwardly, but he perfectly fulfilled the spirit of the law. And not only was his every action in perfect accordance with God's law, but his attitude, his heart, his motivation was all perfectly righteous as well. He perfectly, without fail, obeyed not only every thou shalt not, but also every thou shalt. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself, and he did it all perfectly. And on top of all of that, when he died on the cross, he died as a substitute for sinners. When he hung on that cross, he bore the weight of the just anger of God and the just punishment against sinners and against sin. Not for himself. He had no sin, right? But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, what? On our behalf. In Romans 3, verses 21 through 31, we learned that we are reckoned righteous before God, and that that is grounded in those acts of Jesus Christ. Because in God's act of justifying sinners who trust in Christ, that God graciously takes our guilt and shame and condemnation and credits it and counts it to his Son. As Christ, and on the cross, he punished his Son for that sin, for your sin, Christian. And in addition, God, when he justifies a sinner, takes all of that righteousness that I just talked about that Christ obtained, and he credits that righteousness. He counts that righteousness. We sometimes say he imputes that righteousness to the believing sinner. By grace, through faith. So as a result of the work of Christ and the act of God, every believing sinner in the sight of God, before the judgment bar of God, is seen as if he had never sinned and as if he had kept every command of God perfectly. That is the glory of the gospel. That is the glory of this justification that Paul says comes to everyone who believes. All the righteousness of Christ is yours, reckoned to you. And all of your sins were reckoned as his. And on that basis, God is able and does, in fact, declare you as righteous in his sight, acceptable to Almighty and All-Holy God. And this great blessing of justification, we also learned last week, comes by grace alone. And it comes through the instrument of faith alone. And that is true for everyone who comes. It is true for those who are born before Christ came and after Christ came. It is true for Jews and for Gentiles. There is no difference, Paul said, that all have sinned and are guilty before God, and that all who believe are justified through faith because of the work of Jesus. And Paul stressed in these verses from last week that it is by faith alone that we are justified. And that faith alone is of fundamental importance to understand. Your works do not enter into your justification. In Romans 3:20, he said that by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. In Romans 3:21, he said that the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. In verse 24 of chapter 3, he said, we are justified by his grace as a gift. And in verse 28, he said, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. No one is justified by their works. No one is justified by partly their faith and partly their works. No one is justified by 99.9% faith and 0.1% works. It is through faith alone. By grace alone. And because of that, all glory goes to God alone. As I said last week, this doctrine of justification is going to continue to be Paul's topic through the next several chapters. We notice that in verse 31, in verse 21, he said that the Old Testament writings bear witness to these truths. And now, in chapter 4, he is going to expand on that and to prove that by bringing forward this morning two witnesses. And the primary one that he is going to talk about is Abraham. Now, for his Jewish readers particularly, no more credible witness could be adduced by Paul. Abraham, of course, was the premier Old Testament figure. He is the father of the Jewish people. And so Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 4, and he says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" So here he is introducing his witness that he is bringing to the stand, as it were. And he's introducing this whole next step in his presentation by bringing up Abraham, he says, our forefather according to the flesh. That is the father of us, to Paul, Jews, naturally, in a physical way. And Paul is going to say here, let's see what his experience was. And he's going to bring forward Abraham as an example of justification by faith alone. He's actually going to give us two conclusions about Abraham, and they're going to be our points this morning. But the first one, as I say, is that he is going to point to Abraham, to bring Abraham forward as the example of justification by faith alone. Now, to the Jews, as I said, they had a very, very high opinion of Abraham. But they believed that the essence of Abraham's piety, the essence of his acceptance by God and his relationship with God, were the things that he did, were his works of piety, were his obedience. And that's where Paul begins. Specifically, he begins with this statement in verse 2. He says, first, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Stop there. Now, if you remember last week, back in verse 27 of chapter 3, after he's laid out all of these truths that I mentioned there at the beginning of the message this morning, Paul asked the question, then what becomes of our boasting? With all of those things that he had laid out, what happens to our boasting? Where is its place? And immediately, remember, he answered it by saying, it is excluded. There is no place for boasting. God has laid out justification in such a way that, as I said, he gets the glory, we don't. We get the justification, we get the righteousness, we get the acceptance, but we don't get to boast about it because God has done it all. And Paul lays that statement along side of the general Jewish understanding that Abraham's good works did enter in to his acceptability before God. And he says that if Abraham was justified, that is, was accepted as righteous by God, by his works, because of his obedience, then Abraham's boasting would not be excluded. Or as Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If there was anything in Abraham's life that he could point to and say, I contributed in this way, or I brought this to the table which God considered in pronouncing me righteous, then Abraham could boast. He could boast about that thing, whatever it was, however slight was its contribution. You know, we're all pretty good at trying to find something praiseworthy in ourselves, aren't we? We're quick to say, yeah, but I did this, or I can do this, or I have this. So we try to do it, but Abraham, Paul is saying, if he was justified by works, he could have pointed to something. So the question here is Abraham the exception to this rule that Paul laid out in chapter 3? And again, Paul wastes no time in answering that almost rhetorical question. He says, if Abraham, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He says, but not before God. Now, it's kind of an odd way of wording it, but this is yet another way where Paul is simply saying no. Perhaps we should see maybe an exclamation point at the end of it, because this is an exclamation. Not before God. It's an emphatic statement, and Paul is saying, in essence, to them, he's saying, well, now what did I just say back in chapter 3, verse 27? Is I said there is no place for boasting for anyone. And so even Abraham can't boast about anything. So therefore, even Abraham wasn't justified by his works, because if he was justified by his works, he could have boasted, but he can't boast, so he wasn't. Did you get that? You know, Abraham, if you read your Bibles and you read about Abraham, you know that he's as much a sinner as any of us. Something that God in the scripture very clearly points out. You can read Genesis 12, verses 10 and following. You can look at Genesis 17, 17. You can look at Genesis 20, the beginning of that chapter. You know, Abraham's sins are right there on the page. And this is not to belittle Abraham, but just to show that he was also a sinner. But if he was justified by his works, as the Jews believed, then all that Paul has been saying up in chapter 3 there is wrong. But Paul's point is that Abraham was not justified by the works that he did. And he says, I'll prove it to you. And the way that he does that is he brings in scriptural support. Look at the way he begins verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Let me pause there for just a moment and encourage you. What a great question that is. It is a question that should be in the mind and on the lips of every single Christian when any topic arises. Is there a question about what we should believe as Christians? What teachings we should accept and embrace? What teachings should we reject? How do we know the difference? What does the scripture say? Is there a question about how we should act? How we should conduct ourselves? How we should respond in a situation? What should we be taking into consideration as we make decisions or make plans or treat one another in one way or another or choose one course of action over another? How do we know? What does the scripture say? And to be able to answer that, we need to know what the scripture says. For us as Christians, the scripture is our highest authority. It is the place we go to determine what we believe, what we won't believe, how we will act, how we will not act, how we must not act. There is no part of the Christian life where we do not need the guidance of scripture. And that is true whether you're 10 years old or 110 years old. And for Paul to make his case concerning Abraham and whether his acceptance by God was based on works or not, Paul rightly says, what does the scripture say? Let's go to the tape, as they would say today. But not the tape, we have the word of God. And then he quotes from one of the most important moments in Old Testament history, or in New Testament history, in post-New Testament history for that matter. And by the way, to the first place in the Bible where we see the word believe, God has called Abraham back in the book of Genesis out of his homeland. And in Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and he identifies himself. He says, I am your shield and your great reward. And then God institutes a covenant with Abraham. And he gives Abraham covenant promises, things that God will do as the recipient of that covenant. And one of those was a great people, a multitude, innumerable people that will come from you. But it all starts, that multitude of people, God says, is all going to start with one. A son that I will give to you that will be born to an old man, Abraham, and an old barren woman, Sarah. And you'll call him Isaac. That is the ground of the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham in the covenant. And after hearing these promises from God, Genesis 15:6 says this, and Paul quotes it in Romans 4:3. In both of those places, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to him as righteousness. What is the it? The it is his believing God, his trust, his faith. If you read the beginning there of Genesis 15, that episode, you will search in vain for any work of Abraham that gets brought into this. No work of piety, no work of devotion here. He simply believed God. He believed the provision of God. He believed the promise of God. God says, here are the promises. He took him outside and he showed him the stars and he says, so will your descendants be. And Abraham believed him. And it was Abraham's faith then that God counted to him as righteousness. He believed God's promise and God counted that as righteousness. The gospel's the same. We believe the promises of God in Jesus Christ, and God credits that as righteousness to us. Now, notice this, it's important, that God counted it to him as righteousness. And Paul wrote that, and Paul writes that. See, his faith was not righteousness. They're not equated. Some people say, some Christians have said, that Abraham's faith and our faith is the one work that God accepts. He knows that we can't keep the law, we can't do all of this. So he says, there's just one work that you have to do. And I will accept that work. It is righteous. It is a righteous work. And it's your faith. They make faith a work by doing that. But that's rejected here by a careful reading of this passage. He is counted righteous because of or through his believing God's promise. And finally, look at that word there, counted. That word that's translated counted, we've come across it before. It is a bookkeeping term, and it means to put something to someone's account, to account it as someone's, to credit something to someone's account, to attribute it to them. Or as the King James Version translates it, to impute something to someone. To reckon it as belonging to them. And that word is used throughout the New Testament in various contexts. But there is one chapter in the New Testament where the use of the words of this word is clustered. In one particular chapter, and that chapter is right here in Romans 4. And especially in the first 12 verses of our passage this morning. In these first 12 verses, we will see that word in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 10, and in verse 11. You think it's an important word? It is. And here it is said that God credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. He's saying that God accounted, he declared Abraham righteous through his faith. Abraham, Paul says, was justified, accepted by God, by faith alone. So Abraham then is the very example of every Christian. He is the prototypical example of one who is justified by faith. And as such, Paul's argument stands that Abraham had nothing to boast about before God because he was justified apart from anything that he did by believing. Just exactly as Paul has been arguing that we are. Now, to build on that, then, Paul gives an illustration and an expansion here in verses 4 and 5. And this comes in two parts, verse 4 and verse 5. The first is a natural illustration, a physical illustration that everyone can grasp. Look at verse 4. He says, "Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So in this verse, Paul's talking about someone basically who works at a job. Most of you work or have worked a job, and you work your time for the week, and at the end of the period, you come in when payday comes. When you go in to get your wage, your paycheck, you probably didn't go into your boss's office and bring him a thank you card and say, "Thank you so much for that check." Why? Well, because he owed it to you, didn't he? Your employer, when he pays you, is not making some magnanimous gesture on your behalf, a gesture of kindness. Your wage comes to you not as a gift, but because you earned it, because it is your due. There is an obligation placed on your employer by your performance of the work you contracted to do when you got hired. When you work, your wages, this is what Paul is saying, your wages are earned. They're due to you. They are not a gift. So then from that natural illustration, Paul makes a contrasting point in regard to a spiritual thing. Specifically here, now he's talking about our justification. In verse 5, he says, "And to the one who does not work," by the way, he's not holding up laziness here. He's got a specific point. "For the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So here, the one who receives is one who does not work. And again, here he's not talking about the work that an employee does, but now he's talking about the work that a person might do in trying to earn justification with God, to earn a right standing with God, to earn their salvation. And Paul says, that's not the way. But it is to the one who does not work to try to earn his salvation. But, like Abraham did, he believes in him who justifies the ungodly. To that one, his faith is, and here's that word again, is counted as righteousness. It is credited to him. Paul's point here, so important, is that justification comes not to the one who tries to earn it, but it comes as a free, gracious gift to the one who believes God. Who believes, he says, in him who justifies the ungodly. By the way, note that. God justifies the ungodly. There are some who think that God makes people godly and then he accepts them. Roman Catholicism is very much like that. But there are even some Protestant churches who teach a form of that, that if you want to be saved, well, you need to give up this sin or that sin and this other sin, and then you can come to God and see if you've given up enough sin for him to accept you. That's not the way salvation works. God justifies ungodly people, and he does so while they are ungodly. If you just look across the page or turn the page to chapter 5, and look what Paul says in verse 6 and following. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He said, "I came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous." He justifies ungodly people. He counts them righteous through Christ, through faith, because of what Christ has done. And then after that, he undertakes the process of purging your sin from you. It's like when you go fishing. You catch the fish, then you clean the fish. And God does the same thing. He catches sinners first, then he cleans them. And Paul isn't saying here also that works aren't important. In the broader scope of Christianity, we know that they are. It's like at the beginning of we were back in chapters 1 and 2, I said, don't be thinking about justification yet. Now that we're in justification, don't be thinking about sanctification yet. We'll get there. But we're saying here that works don't enter into justification at all. Works have their place. It is necessary that we do good works, but the place of our good works is not anywhere to be found in the doctrine of justification, in the way that we are right with God. Well, then he moves on to verses 6 through 8 and brings in some more support for his argument. And to do so, he brings in another Old Testament witness. This one is in the person of King David. Look at verse 6. It says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Stop there. So the point here is the way that David speaks of the one who, like Abraham, in the mold of Abraham, is, and here's our word again, counted righteous apart from works, the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Here again, here's that truth that justification, God in justification, God does not make us righteous, but he counts us righteous. He accepts us as righteous. He declares us righteous. He credits righteousness to the believing sinner. The righteousness you have when you're justified and the righteousness that settles your standing before God for eternity is not a righteousness that you provide, but it is a righteousness that God provides for you and credits to you. Christ's righteousness by grace credited to your account. I remind you that the Reformer said that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. That's why it's so important that we understand all of this. And David says that such a person possesses, a person who is justified in that way, justified before God, that he possesses the highest bliss that can be had on this side of eternity. That is, that such a one is blessed. He says in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You probably recognize that as a quote from Psalm 32. And that is a quote from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32 is the psalm, remember, that David wrote after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then his sin of murder in killing her husband Uriah. See, David is no more a perfect person than Abraham was, or that you are, or that I am. Remember, though, that after David had sinned in that way, that God sent the prophet Nathan to David and told him a story. You remember the story. Sunday school kids know the story. A story about a man who had a sheep. In fact, it wasn't just a sheep, it was his pet. And that there was a rich man who came and needed a sheep. He had tons of sheep, but he needed a sheep because some people were coming over. And so instead of taking from his flock, he came and took this poor man's sheep and killed it and served it to his guest. That's the story that Nathan told to David. And of course, to a man who, before he was a king, was a shepherd, that story struck home to David. And David declared, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Which is just the reaction that Nathan was hoping to hear. Because Nathan then devastatingly decreed to David, you're the man. And yet Nathan goes on and says, very importantly, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. The justice that could have come is replaced by grace in David's life. David experienced God's grace and forgiveness. By the way, how is God able to do that? How was he able to forgive David and declare that the Lord has put away your sin? Well, what you're hearing in Romans, look back at verses 24 and 26 of chapter 3. It says we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Then he said this was to show what? God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. See, God was able to forgive David because of what Jesus did 1,000 years after what David did. God caused his judgment to fall on Christ so that his grace could fall upon David and upon you and me. And so David can and did proclaim, "Blessed is such a one," in Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one to whom God accounts righteousness apart from works." And in response to that situation, David wrote Psalm 32, where he says, "Blessed," speaks of those who are privileged recipients of divine favor. "Blessed," he says, "are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." Of course, lawless deeds are sins. And our blessedness is that those deeds, he says, are forgiven. The consequences of the one who is justified is that his deeds are not held against him. They are forgiven. They are removed by Christ, who took the consequences for the sin on himself. And David says, "and whose sins are covered," which is basically a way of saying the same thing. In being justified, our sins are covered. They are not visible to God any longer. David in Psalm 103 would write that as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. And in verse 8, Paul speaks of the forgiveness of our sins now in this more formal way that we've already heard him speak of righteousness, only here, of course, it's negative. He said, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not," what? "Count his sins." Righteousness is imputed to us through faith, but praise to God, our sins are not imputed to us. They are expunged. They are wiped off our record, wiped off our ledger sheet before God. Why? Well, because they've already been imputed to someone else and they've been paid for. They've been taken care of. That's what Christ did. The debt owed to God's justice for our sins has been paid by the sinless Son of God when he bore those sins on the cross. And so we, in regard to our sin, are acquitted of them. We are pronounced not guilty. And so notice that these two go together. The blessing, verse 6, to the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, includes the fact that their sins are no longer counted against them. This is that two-way exchange that we talk about and when we discuss justification. Our sins reckoned to Christ, and he paid for them. His righteousness reckoned to us as ours. And that's what happened with Abraham. And so Abraham is shown to be the model of such a person. The person who receives these things, this great forgiveness and acceptance and declaration of righteousness apart from their works. Well, the second thing that we want to look at is next. Having spoken about the place of Abraham as the prototypical believer, the example of a believer in God and a person who is justified by God through faith, now Paul now speaks of something that would be just as surprising for his Jewish readers to hear, if not more so, and just as comforting to his Gentile readers. And he begins with this question in verse 9. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." Now this is really, in verse 9 here, is really the question of chapter 3, verse 29, just reframed. Look back there, chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Stop there. Here in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul asks if this blessing of forgiveness of sins and of being accounted righteous is for Jews alone, or is it for Gentiles alone, or also? He uses the terms here, circumcised and uncircumcised, because that's going to fit right in with his argument. But remember, the circumcised are the Jews, uncircumcised are the Gentiles. Now, the Jews reading this would likely say, well, it's only for the circumcised. It's for us, God's people. And we've seen him deal with that earlier. Because Abraham, they reckoned, is, as Paul said back in verse 1, is our forefather according to the flesh. But Paul says, as it were, he says, okay, let's examine that. And so he says, restating what he had just taught, he says, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. We've seen that. He was justified by faith. But then this critical question he asks, how then was it counted to him? That is, he's saying, when was he justified? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, this is an easy one because it's just a simple question of a timeline. And his conclusion and the very obvious answer is that it was not after, but before he was circumcised. Remember, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was the sign of being a member of the covenant, a member of the covenant community of God's people. So the statement of Abraham's trust in the promise of God and the statement that he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness was, as we saw in Genesis 15 and in verse 6. And this was either, that statement was either before, well, I'm sorry, it was before either Isaac was born or Ishmael was born. And Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86. So we know that this happened, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness when Abraham was 86 years old. But God does not institute circumcision as the sign of the covenant until Genesis 17, which takes place when Abraham was 99 years old. So 13 years later. And it was on that very day, we read that Abraham, after God told him to institute circumcision as the sign of the covenant, it says that on that same day, he took Ishmael, all of those that were born in his house, and circumcised them, and he himself was circumcised. And so then the necessary answer, just by looking at that timeline, is, as Paul writes, that it was not after, but before he was circumcised, that he was declared righteous. God declared him righteous, and then 13 years later, he instituted circumcision. So in verse 11, Paul summarizes here. He says, he, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Let's stop there. Again, circumcision, a sign of the covenant, a seal, an attestation of the truthfulness of God's promises, a seal of what though? A confirmation of what? Well, he tells us that it is a confirmation, a sign, and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith 13 years ago, when he believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. So for Abraham, in his unique place in redemptive history, his circumcision was a sign of something that took place 13 years earlier while he was still uncircumcised. Why did God do it that way? Why is it recorded? Was there any particular reason that God did it that way? Well, you know there is. Or Paul wouldn't bring it up. And you know the answer to that if you kept reading down in verse 11 toward the end of the verse. Look at the middle of the verse. Well, let's start at the beginning of verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was. Okay, good. Now we're going to get the answer, Paul says. The purpose was. And here it is. It's a very unexpected answer. He says, the purpose was to make him, Abraham again, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Notice again, there's this essential element of faith, of all who believe. But it's the next phrase that's so amazing, that the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted, imputed, credited, reckoned to them as well. Wow. So the very point of the God-ordained order of justification and the giving of the sign and seal of justification by faith to Abraham is so that we Gentiles could be seen as being included. To use a common recent terminology, that would blow a Jew's mind right there. Now, he does include the Jews, look at verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised. But notice that it's not just physical Jews, it's not just a national Jew that he's talking about here, not every Jewish person, but only those, look at the middle of verse 12, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of what? The faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Those are the true Jews. Even Jews, he says, are only true Jews, true children of Abraham, if they walk in the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Abraham here, then, is shown to be the father of the circumcised, the father of the Jews, and the father of the uncircumcised person, the Gentile, who has and shares the faith of Abraham. For all who have faith in God, he is the father of all the faithful, all those who are justified by faith in God's provision, which we know is ultimately the provision of Jesus Christ. All of those can look back to Abraham. And Paul says that in several places in his writings, that if you trust in Christ, you are a son of Abraham, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile nationally. And so Paul says in chapter 3, or just as Paul said in chapter 3, verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Because the thing that matters is not circumcision. We saw that earlier in chapter 3. It's faith. It's trusting God, believing God. The thing that binds believers together with one another, the thing that separates them from all unbelievers, and the thing that binds believers together with God and makes them acceptable to God is faith alone. That is the means by which God justifies sinners, be they Jew or Gentile. That is the means by which God credits Christ's righteousness to the believing sinner and that covers and removes their sin by crediting those sins to Christ on the cross. Faith and faith alone. As Abraham was justified by faith, so has every believer since then been justified by faith. And so it is true, as David said in verse 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If you are outside of Christ this morning, your sins are on your ledger, and you will pay for them. But if you trust in Christ, if you believe God, who justifies the ungodly, if you trust in him and him alone, your sins will be forgiven. And you will have Christ's very righteousness credited to you. That's the good news. And with good news like that, we can say, this is a good sermon. And to that, God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father, this is such wonderful news that we can, by trusting, not by doing anything, but by trusting in Christ that we can receive this great blessing of being made right before you, being declared to be righteous in your sight, having our sins wiped away as far as the east is from the west. We can know that they were paid for by Christ on the cross, and we can know that his righteousness is credited to us. And Father, as we go on and are reminded in our service of this, many of these same things in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would use that to remind us of the price that was paid and the benefit that was accrued by the work of Christ and given to us through the work of your Spirit and by your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.